and we read from verse 28. 1 Kings 20, verse 28. And there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys, therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And they pitched one over against the other 7 days. And so it was that in the 7th day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in 1 day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and there was a wall, and there a wall fell upon 27,000 of the men that were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city into an inner chamber. And so on. Israel and Syria were incurable enemies. It is a hostility that lasts to this very day, doesn't it? And even though there is an uneasy sort of peace between the two nations, yet it has not always been even a peace in uneasiness. There has been serious trouble between the two countries, and there could well be again in the future. But here in 1 Kings, that enmity is represented by King Ahab of Israel and King Ben-Hadad of Syria. And in this chapter, Ben-Hadad is in a very superior position. The opening verse of 1 Kings 20. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his host together, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots. So he has 32 rulers who are his allies, together with an enormous confederate army and all that weaponry that was gathered together. And this vastly overshadows Ahab and his small force in Samaria. Defeat looks certain. However, in verse 13, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, Thus writ into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. And you may wonder why the Lord promises this to a man like Ahab, who only deserved to be overrun by the Syrians. And yet, of course, God is so long-suffering and so merciful, and he will show Ahab yet again that he is the Lord, and will deliver Ahab from his sworn enemy and all these impossible odds that are against him. Ahab will have no excuse if he doesn't turn to the Lord and repent, because the Lord has dealt so amazingly well with him. And probably the Lord will encourage the prophets of the Lord left in Israel. Elisha now, and the sons of the prophets, and for them to know of a great intervention like this would be a wonderful fillip to them, wouldn't it? A great encouragement. And of course, most of all, if you look at the end of verse 13, thou shalt know that I am the Lord, and he will do it for his name's sake and his glory. So, sure enough, what God promised, that he also performed. Because verse 20, that little army, Ahab and the others, came out of Samaria and engaged with the Syrians, and they slew every man his man, and the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and smote the horses and the chariots and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. Now this was a devastating blow for Ben-Hadad It's not just him and his army, but him and 32 rulers and all the separate amounts of allies that that represented, and all were routed completely. But the Syrians are very resilient people, and completely undaunted, Ben-Hadad's advisers, in verse 23, they said to their king, "Their gods," that's Israel's gods, "are gods of the hills where we fought before and lost badly. Therefore they were stronger than we, but let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. Now do this, take the kings away, and every man out of his place, and put captains in their rooms, and number thee an army like the army thou hast lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot, and we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they." And he hearkened unto their voice and did so. Well, this looks dire for Israel this time. And verses 26 and 27, sure enough, when the time came round again, the spring of the year, for battles to be fought, Ben-Hadad numbered the Syrians and went up to Aphek, the plain of Aphek, to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were numbered and were all present and went against them. And the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids. But the Syrians filled the country. And it looks as if it's going to be a slaughter this time. However, verse 28, there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, "Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys,' therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." And as we read down past these verses, Israel was given the victory like the Lord promised through his servant. And it was a tremendous victory. 100,000 Syrians were slain, and 27,000 had the wall of the city of Aphek fall on them and crush them to death. And Ben-Hadad had to run for his life and plead for his life. So twice there is this tremendous victory. Now our text this evening is verse 28. "Because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys,' therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." Now you will know that that refers back to verse 23, doesn't it? Where Ben-Hadad's advisors said, "We were beaten the first time because we fought the Israelites in the hill country. And their gods are gods who live there in the hills, and they help them there. But they aren't gods of the plain or the valley, so we'll engage them next time in the valley, and their gods don't live there, and so they won't help them, so we'll have the victory next time." And the Lord says, "Because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is God of the hills and not God of the valleys,' therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord." Well, I suggest that what we have here in verse 28 is something encouraging for us in terms of our prayers to God in asking him for a particular thing. Our warfare is not like theirs. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, are they? They are spiritual, because it's a spiritual warfare we fight. But I suggest that there is something we can learn from this verse 28. And in order to do it, let's look first of all at what the Syrians said, and then what the Lord did. First, what the Syrians said: "The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys." Now, this is back in verse 23, isn't it? And the Syrian advisers rationalizing their defeat to Ben-Hadad and putting it down to the fact that they were greatly disadvantaged in fighting in the hills because Israel's God was there and they were defeated because their God helped them there. But switch to the valleys where he doesn't live, and on level ground we will beat them next time. Now, just in passing, notice how ignorant these Syrians are of who Israel's God is. If you go back to verse 23, look, their gods are gods of the hills, and by implication, not of the valleys. Isn't it amazing? They can't think in any other terms than numbers of gods, you see, like theirs. They don't realize that Israel's God is one God, the Lord. And they think in terms of local deities. You see, the heathen nations of that time, they had a God who lived in the mountain, another God who lived in the valley, another God of the river, another God of the sky, and so on. And they think that Israel's God is like this, and that they've got ones in the hills, but they haven't got any in the valleys. So we can fight them there and they'll be without divine help. Isn't it amazing? Maybe it was, you see, the God of gods of the hills. Maybe they were thinking of Mount Carmel, as we read in 1 Kings 18 and that tremendous victory Elijah had on Mount Carmel just two chapters back. And the Lord sent down fire upon the sacrifice and the people said, "The Lord, he is God." So he's God of the mountain or the hills, like Mount Carmel. And we fought him and his people there and we lost. What an insult, isn't it? God is polytheistic, numbers of gods, and localized to the hills. But before we deplore this too much, let's just remember that they did attribute Israel's victory to their God or their gods. Their gods are gods of the hills. That's why we lost. And you see, pagans, heathens, blind, that's the true and living God, nonetheless, don't say, "Oh, Israel beat us." But it was their gods that did that for them. And so they acknowledged God very readily. And sometimes we who are enlightened and know better are not as good as they are we sometimes? And we attribute it to second causes, and we see it in human terms and circumstances and so on. But you see, like Psalm 115, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. Acknowledge him. And you'll notice how this man of God who came to Ahab, how he honours the Lord's name in what he says. Did you notice the difference between verse 23 and verse 28? You see, verse 23, the Syrian advisers, their gods, Israel's gods, are gods of the hills. Now, when this man of God reports their saying in verse 28, "Because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is God of the hills.'" You see, he puts it right, doesn't he? The Syrians have obviously put it in there according to their understanding. Their gods are gods of the hills. But when this man of God takes up those words into his mouth, "The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys." And I find that interesting. You see, this man will not report the utterance of these heathen verbatim and refer to Jehovah in terms of gods. And that's good, isn't it? Because you see, the third commandment, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." And he will correct it, and he will refer to the Lord as he should be. And it's a good witness, isn't it, to do that. Sometimes, maybe, when you're speaking to someone who's not a Christian, and they speak to you with tongue in the cheek a bit, and they might refer to the Lord, and they might say, and I don't mean to be irreverent in giving you this kind of example, but they might say, well, of course, him up there. You see, and if we reply, we'll say, yes, Almighty God, who is my Heavenly Father, that's who you mean. And that's a real witness, isn't it? Correcting the ignorance of heathens, like this man of God did. And that is excellent. But you see, what it amounts to, what the Syrians said, and this is going to be ever so crucial, isn't it? The Lord heard what they said. And he sends this man of God with this message. Because they've said this, I'm going to give you the victory this time as well. The Lord hears, doesn't he? He hears all the ignorance. He hears the names that are given to our Lord in ignorance or blasphemy. He listens and endures it. Listens to it and endures it and knows everything that goes on. So what the Syrians said. Now, secondly, what the Lord did. This is the point and this is the lesson. Because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore, he gave Israel the victory again to show Israel and the Syrians that what the Syrians had said was not true. And dear friends, this becomes a very important and encouraging thing for us, you see, because God is jealous for his honour. And listening to this blasphemous claim of the Syrians, he's going to put matters right for the Syrians to learn, and Israel as well, because they said, therefore I am going to give you the victory and give you a great and mighty blessing. You see, he is the Lord and he will not give his glory to another. Isaiah 42 verse 8. And in this case, he's not going to give his glory to a limited and localized deity such as the Syrians think that he is. He won't have it. So he's going to show who he really is. And this blasphemous notion of the Syrians is going to be exploded very, very publicly and very, very gloriously. It has provoked the Lord to action. It has stirred him up to arise and to defend his own name. And that is wonderful, isn't it? And you see, we can use this in our prayers, this very thing, as a lever to move God to answer us. It can become a very powerful appeal regarding one particular issue, which I think is a great concern to us these days, isn't it? And that is over the absence, apparently, of the Lord working in converting grace these days. Now see how it works. Look, here there was an area over which the Lord apparently was not God. The valleys. He is not God of the valleys. The Syrians, with their multitudes of horses and chariots, found problems in the hills, and Israel's God there, but the valleys, that was the advantage, and he was not there for Israel. Now, we have a similar situation. Think of his work in loving providence. Now, that is an area where we can receive answers to our prayers pretty readily. The Lord is a God of the hills. He's a God of loving providence. We know this. We get the victory here, don't we? We get guidance in answer to our prayers. The Lord supplies our needs, temporal needs, spiritual needs, in answer to our prayers. We receive journeying mercies every day in answer to our prayers. We have deliverances in answer to our prayers. He's a God of the hills, indeed. And he has shown his power and his victory. No problem. He's routed the Assyrians of our unbelief. And he's come in for us. Loving providence. However, think of his work in saving grace. How many conversions are we seeing in these days? Like the valleys. Is he a God of the valleys? It seems not. It seems as if this is an area, an arena, where he is not present and working so powerfully, so evidently. We have his loving providential working and answers to our prayers, a God of the hills, but God of the valleys? Where are conversions? Where are new creatures born again and raised up as trophies of grace? Where are answers to prayer for those for whose conversion we are praying daily? Where is the Lord using his preached gospel to the slaying of sinners and to the raising up of them as newborn babes in Christ, friends of God, reconciled to him through the death of his Son? Where are these things? And you see, it seems as if it is so conspicuous and obvious, isn't it? Like it was to these Syrians here. Oh, he's a God of the hills, we know. Ah, but he's not a God of the valleys. And they're saying this, they're talking like this. And you see, it's as if the devil is saying this, isn't it? Like these Syrians. He's a God who can bless his people in providence, God of the hills, but as to conversions and saving grace, he's not a God of the valleys. And the devil seems to say, yes, the Lord can do things for you outwardly, materially, humanly, in your lives. But what about raising up many more born again Christians and multiplying the numbers of the Lord's people? A God of loving providence, but not a God of saving grace. God of the hills, but not of the valleys. And you see, the heathen as well are able to say this, aren't they? And one thing that proves so convincing to unconverted people is when they see others getting converted. It's a tremendous thing, isn't it? When people who scoff and say, oh, I don't need to bother about the gospel, I don't believe the Bible and all this Christianity lark, all that's been outmoded and disproved by science, and then they see their very own friend getting converted, and he's all filled with zeal for Christ and for the gospel, and suddenly their eyes are open and they've got to take this thing seriously. How can they deny what the Lord has wrought in their friend? But we're not seeing this, are we? And the unconverted are saying, where now is their God? Where is this powerful gospel? Where is this thing called conversion? Where are people's lives being transformed by God's grace? You see, this is a sort of heathenistic thing that's being able to be said, isn't it? And of course it should trouble us and concern us very greatly. It did the psalmist in Psalm 79 and verse 10, where we read this in a slightly different context, but the principle is the same, isn't it? Psalm 79, verse 10. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight. See, that's the response, isn't it? They're saying, where is their God? Oh, may God be known among the heathen and in our sight, that we might see it. And the heathen saying, oh yes, God can answer your prayers and send you your daily bread and give you guidance in your life. But where is his power in converting sinners? And we say, oh, let God be known in this way, in our sight, so that we might see the grace of God and be glad. You see, it's a troublesome thing to us. It's a troublesome thing, isn't it? And you know the same thing as I do, don't you? You can get answers to prayer in this realm of providence reasonably readily, can't you? You can pray about matters to do with the circumstances in your life, and it's not long before you see gracious changes, and you can say, well, the Lord's really gone before me there, and oh, he's really helped me with this matter, and well, this thing has come as God's provision, I'm sure. You see, God of the hills, providence. But when was the last time you had a prayer answered for someone's conversion? Can you remember the last time? God of the valleys. He's not God of the valleys. You see, Satan would accuse God to us of being this, and the unconverted people would mock and suggest that our religion has lost its power to save people and change people and spread and grow like this. And so you see, it becomes something of an issue and a difficulty and a problem, doesn't it? You know that we are as a church praying for three specific things, aren't we, this year? I'd laid upon our hearts conversions from among the congregation, more numbers at the evening services, and the Lord to add people to the church in membership. Now think about these three. Start with the third one, more people to the church in membership. Well, there are hopeful signs there. More people to the evening services. Have you noticed that there have been more people? The numbers have been increasing. There have been more encouraging numbers. But where are conversions from among the congregation? You see, the God of providence, outward things, but where conversions? And this suggestion, which would be blasphemous if taken seriously, the Lord is God of loving providence, but not of saving grace. Now the encouraging thing is, dear friends, the Lord is jealous for his name. And when he heard the Syrians say this of him, he was provoked to action and to defend it. And he did act to show that this impression was false. And so he said, I'm going to give you, Israel, the victory over the Syrians in the valley, to show you that I am the Lord in both hills and valley. You see, the Lord is jealous for his name, and that great thing is always before him when he considers our prayers that we offer to him. It's the honour of his name. For instance, in Ezekiel 36 verse 22, therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen. Is for his holy name's sake. And nothing is dearer to God than his name. So you see, we have a strong plea, and we are entitled, dear friends, to take up this thing and to use it in prayer and say, Lord, it appears that thou art God of the hills, God of loving providence. We know that. But it does not appear that thou art a God of the valleys, saving grace and conversions. And we do not see this. That's how it seems to us. And we can appeal to God. And you see, he heard the Syrians insinuating this, and he took swift action to remedy it, so that they would know and Israel would know it wasn't true. And this can become therefore a plea. Lord, arise and refute this impression, and show us and show everyone that thou art a God of loving providence and a God of saving grace. And don't let it be said that thou art only the one and not the other. It would be terrible, wouldn't it? Because you see, I suppose if you compare the two, providence and grace, I suppose providence is easier, isn't it? God has only got to just move in circumstances, in providence, and change things around and put it into people's hearts to do things and make things happen and make things change here and there and show guidance and so on. That's one thing. That's fairly straightforward. And God is doing that all the time. We know He is. We reach our homes tonight. We trust we will. And God has given us journeying mercies again. But you see, the conversion of souls, the saving of sinners, this is a work of creation, isn't it? Of creation proportions. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Literally, creation. And that is a thing that only the God who made heaven and earth can do. And it is not happening. And so you see the impression given, and the thing that could be insinuated is that He can do things in providence. He's enough for that. But when it comes to saving grace, that's almost too hard for Him. Now you see, this is terrible, isn't it? But this is the same sort of thing, you see. And the devil would insinuate it, and the wicked people would insinuate it. And we can say to God in prayer, Lord, it mustn't appear to be so. And Lord, for Thy name's sake, come therefore and save souls. And answer my prayers for these people that I am praying for. Our own children. Our fellow members of the congregation who are not yet saved. The people of the town. Friends we're witnessing to on a personal level. So that God is a God of the valleys as well as the hills. And for His own name's sake, that He might be honoured and glorified and seen for who He is. Do you see that at the end of verse 28 here, He says, because they've said this of Me, God of the hills but not of the valleys, therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. He doesn't even say, and ye shall know that I am the Lord, God of the valleys too. He won't even limit Himself to that. He'll say, you will know that I am the Lord Jehovah, the self-existent, everlasting, unchangeable one, the covenant God of His people. That concerned is He for His honour and for His glory. And you know, prayers like this, pleading with God, oh God, don't let it be thought that Thou art only the God of providence and not the God of grace because of what we see around us today. Pleading like that in prayer does prevail with Him. You've got an example in Exodus 32 and verse 12, where God was, because of the golden calf incident, where Israel had turned aside to idolatry so quickly. They had worshipped the golden calf, and God was going to wipe the people out with His judgment there and then. And Moses, in order to prevail with God in prayer, he says, wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did He bring them out of Egypt, to slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. And God did, you see. What a massive plea that was, wasn't it? Lord, in case the Egyptians should think that all You've done is redeem Your covenant people out of Egypt to slay them in the wilderness, far be it. Perish the thought. Don't let it be thought that this is what Thou hast done. And in case they do, Lord, turn from Thy wrath and change Your way concerning this evil against Thy people. And God answered that prayer. Because His name, His reputation, His honour, what people think of Him and could say of Him means so much to Him. That's a good plea, isn't it? And you see, we can use such a plea. Again, Joshua 7 and verse 9, when Israel was defeated by the people of Ai, just a few people, they defeated all the Israelites. And Joshua was down on his face and he said, Lord, what wilt Thou do unto Thy great name? The Canaanites will think that You've brought us thus far into Canaan, and then just let us be defeated, and you've not helped us, and you failed us. What wilt thou do under thy great name? What is God going to do about his reputation? God of the hills, not of the valleys. You see, it's a good plea, isn't it? And when we pray for the lost, when we pray for the conversion of unsaved people, we have people laid upon our hearts, we're pleading for their salvation. This, I say, is a very powerful lever to use, lest people think that God can only bless people outwardly in providence, but somehow his ear is, his arm is shortened that he cannot save, and his ear heavy that he cannot hear. Have the honour of God uppermost, and you'll be in tune with God, because he has the same. Because the Syrians have said, therefore will I deliver. So may we find that. And he is the living and unchanging God, and he will be the same in this, according to this principle. At family worship this evening, we were reading Psalm 74. And I quoted it already, but Psalm 74 and verse 22, it's an argument again that the psalmist uses along the same lines. Psalm 74 and verse 22. Arise, O God, and plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. You see, these foolish Syrians reproached him. God of the hills, but not of the valleys, so we'll fight on the valleys and we'll beat them this time. And didn't God arise and plead his own cause against the Syrians? And oh, we can ask him in principle to do the same. And he will. And he will save souls. And I say this is a lever. This is what he will respond to. And dear friends, conversions are not a thing of the past. They are not a thing of the past. We received a prayer and newsletter from friends in North Devon just before Christmas. And in it, they were saying that they have been blessed with a 30-year-old lady having been converted in recent weeks. And we, in fact, know about this. It's Widden Valley Evangelical Church, where David Kay is. And one of the young men there is a nurse in the local hospital in Barnstable. And this lady was a patient in one of the wards. And she was greatly troubled over something in her life. And this man, a church member, this nurse witnessed to her and told her the gospel and about the great physician, and invited her to come to church when she came out of hospital. And she did. She started coming to the services, apparently. And then just recently the Lord has met with her, and she's a professing Christian. And that's a tremendous thing. You see, the Lord is working like that. And he answered prayer, didn't he, and used that experience. Well, he can do that. He's a God of the valleys. We know he is. But oh, he is not working so much like that today. And we need to plead with him all the more, don't we, in these terms, so that he will ensure that his name is honoured and glorified, and that he is seen for what he is, God of loving providence, as we know it is so, God of saving grace also. This is one, you see, of the manifestations of his having turned away from the church and from this society in a measure these days. In a measure of judgment, we fear. And this is one area where we lament what is happening. But we can plead with him, can't we? Because he's a God of grace. He's not left his people in providence. But oh, we want him in saving grace. And see the cause of God go forward. And the kingdom advance. And many go down at the feet of King Jesus. Well, what the Syrians said, what the Lord did. Oh, may we see the Lord doing these things today. Let us close as